A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 21, 2001, entitled The Religious War, Where the Battle Rages. The text for the sermon is Luke 19, verse 45, through chapter 20, verse 8. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
In your insert, there is a reading by Alan Wolfe, which I'm not going to read, but it is for your own reading pleasure and enlightenment, a good piece, I think. It appeared in the New York Times. It's a good piece to reflect the fact that I would say most of the thinking American public would consider pluralism to be an established position which human rationality would demand, even though it hasn't rubbed off very far on a lot of the church. But the last paragraph I will read, "The war now going on between Americans and the forces of Osama bin Laden is not between belief and non-belief. It is instead about two different ways of believing, only one of which allows for individual conscience and freedom. The refusal of the other to make that allowance is what makes terrorism against non-believers possible." We live in interesting times, to say the least. And the situation facing our world, human society, is complex indeed. You can analyze it from a variety of angles. There are so many factors that play into the situation through which we are now living as a human family. And I certainly am not competent to analyze all of those or pull them apart and disentangle them. Economic factors, Middle East oil, the Gulf War, support for Israel, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, the Israeli-Arab conflict in the larger context, Cold War carryovers, political ideology, and of course, the religious factor. You can turn on your television any hour of the day and find talking heads trying to decipher what's going on from one angle or another, and you didn't come here this morning to hear my less than competent discussion about all of that. But there is one thing that I think as a faith community we must be clear about. It is that religious factor, because I do believe there is a religious war going on. Martin Luther said that you can be engaged with a whole lot of things across the whole spectrum of the Christian faith that you profess, but if you're not dealing with that issue where the battle rages, you are not being faithful to Christ. And it seems to me in this present situation, the one thing that should be clarified is the nature of religion, its function, and how it holds the potential for the demonic. And that also in the present situation, with the vulnerability to which we are all exposed at this point, it is religion that can bring healing and meaning and some comfort. But there are two kinds of religion, and there's a religious war going on. And that's what I want to seek to clarify or to address this morning, that religious war, two kinds of belief, two kinds of religious commitment. The one is the traditional kind of religious experience that is the consequence of a sacred text and a sacred tradition and an institution a community of people gathered around a certain set of beliefs, a certain set of practices, a certain set of requirements. This has been religion traditionally, some founding vision, some story taking shape, gathering a community, building a tradition. And religion is a very powerful force. And the reason that it's a part of the situation of our world today is that not that the issue is whether the world is going to become Islamic or Christian or Jewish. It is not a battle of the religions, but it is a religious war about two kinds of religion. The respective religions are all vulnerable to either kind of religious faith and experience. The traditional one is most common. It's what we take for granted. It is an institution, a community. It is a set of beliefs. And that which marks the one kind of religion is an authoritarianism that claims absolute truth and demands absolute obedience to its moral dictates and defines a way of life. That authoritarian aspect of religion is what has marked religion for the most part. Because in religion, we're dealing with ultimate questions. We're dealing with deep existential issues. We're wondering about the meaning of life. We ask questions about God, the immortality of the soul, the possibility of eternal life. We ask the deep philosophical questions. Why is there something rather than nothing? And all of these questions, which are the deepest questions, which are part and parcel of being human in those moments of deep reflection, and those moments when we are confronted with the mystery of life, and those moments when we receive the terminal diagnosis, or a loved one is taken from us, or some crisis in the midst of our days disrupts the whole plan of our life. In moments like that, we inevitably ask these questions of meaning. And there's no answer. There's no verifiable answer. There's no answer that can come at the end of a mathematical formula, or there's no answer that can be mixed together in a chemistry lab. We deal with those ultimate mysteries, and to be human means to be in history, and it means to live without absolutes, to live without answers. Now, 20, 25 years ago, if I had heard the preacher say that, I probably would have gotten up and walked out. Just hold your seats. I'm trying to be honest with you this morning. The things that you and I deal with together, the whole religious thing, deals with questions for which there are not verifiable answers. We simply don't know. The best we can do is follow our intuitions, probe our insights. But you see, for the mass of humankind, that's an exercise too difficult, too trying, too heavy. And so what religion has been historically has been a vision that has made sense, that has resonated in lives and the minds and hearts of people. The story has been written, the tradition has been formed, the community forms an institution that finally refines and defines itself, carefully crafted creeds and confessional statements, a clear word about moral or ethical issues, and to the extent that the institution becomes powerful, the demand for submission to the intellectual statement and obedience to the moral way. Religion has been marked by authoritarianism. And it's understandable because we deal with issues for which it is impossible to have clearly defined, verifiable answers. Now, we're in the stream of history. We move in the river of history. And you simply can't get out of the river and get up here and survey the whole thing. Now, there are people who've claimed precisely that. Well, they may not have claimed that they got out of the river, but they have claimed that God has illumined them to the extent that what they have seen, what they understand, becomes for them the Word of God. And that Word of God, to the extent that it can find resonance in others, becomes the founding vision. And then you have a religion, you have a story, a text, a tradition, and so forth. But it's an authoritarian system because it is based on unverifiable claims. You believe it? Good. You don't believe it? Well, I may be able to write you out of the community, but I can't force you to believe it. You see it? Wonderful. You don't see it? Well, you may be dull, or obstinate, or just a bit slow. But I can't do anything about that. This is the nature of religion and religious community. It has that authoritarian aspect. And it lives by people adhering to its vision, endorsing its vision, buying its vision, supporting its vision, believing its creeds, practicing its way of life. It's not all bad. In fact, it's been pretty good most of the time. For it has given people a sense of orientation. It has given them a vision by which to live. It has given them a map and all of that. So there's a positive aspect to that. But I want you to see that it is based on an authoritarian claim. And that goes for about 95%, or maybe it's 98 and 44 100% of religion. Some religious groups push it hard, and some are soft around the edges. But finally, even those who are soft around the edges, if you say, on what basis do you have this community? On what basis do you gather? On what basis do you preach? They would say, well, we have this word from the Lord. And no matter how far the critical rationality is entered into the tradition, nonetheless, whether it be the Catholic Church with its infallible teaching office or whether it be the Protestant Church with its infallible Bible, even in an infallible Bible that has been examined critically, nonetheless, finally, still, there is an authoritarian claim pushed either with great energy or rather apologetically. You see that? One kind of religion. That's one kind of religion. And it covers a huge spectrum of religion. But it finally makes its claim on having a word from God, which is absolute. Now, there's another kind of religion. It's almost non-existent. It probably exists, in those who are no longer a part of the church. It probably exists in what Bishop Spong would say, the Church Alumni Association. But it is a religious faith and experience that is grounded in one's own personal vision and personal conviction. It is, as I said a couple of weeks ago, not that one starts out with a blank slate. Of course, one is already from the womb being shaped and nurtured, etc. Nonetheless, this other kind of religion does not attribute to a text, to a tradition, to an institution, an ultimate kind of authority. It is an authority that will be received conditionally, critically, on the basis of one's own struggle and wrestling with the issues, the questions, in order to come to a place to stand, which may very well be within a community, but a community that allows for diversity of opinion, a community that has no party line, a community that encourages conversation and discussion. That is a different kind of religion, and it's almost non-existent in our world in terms of any institutional manifestation. Now you might say to me, Richard Rem, you are an arrogant bum bum bum. For you are calling in question the absolute authority of the Bible, which is your storybook, of the Christian church and its tradition, which is your people, your community. You are arrogant in that you are saying you will not believe what you cannot inwardly affirm in your own mind and heart, which you cannot be passionately engaged with. And I'll have to plead guilty. And I want to say it just that bluntly so that you don't miss it. Because if there's one thing the pulpit is very good at, it's in fudging, so that everybody goes out thinking they heard what they wanted to hear. Well, you probably won't really want to hear what I'm saying today, because I'm saying to you, there is no authoritarian claim on you that should be greater than your own inward conviction, your own intellectual commitment, your own passionate involvement. That which has gone through the filters of your mind and your heart, giving you a place to stay. You say, well, the church has been around for 2,000 years, and what you're saying makes institutional existence questionable. Don't you worry about that. Yes and no. It is true that what I'm saying does not make for strong, vibrant institutions. But what I am suggesting is not without precedent. Have you ever heard of Jesus? Have you ever heard of Jesus who came to Jerusalem and started overturning the furniture of the temple? Think about it now. The temple is the symbolic, geographical, concrete center of the Jewish nation. The temple, with its sacrificial system, with its priesthood, with its worship, all of that, the very heart and center of the Jewish nation. And Jesus took it on. Jesus took it on because Jesus was convinced in his context and history, where he saw Imperial Rome occupying a land in which the people were being driven off their land, driven into hopelessness, despair, and poverty, saw the collaboration of the whole temple system, saw the temple system as putting everybody in its place, saw the temple system as having become so institutionally honed that it had lost its heart and soul and was disconnected from the actual human experience of the people for whom the temple was to exist. And Jesus took it on. Jesus had the audacity. Jesus had the arrogance to say, this which is the very heart and center of this nation is wrong. And his action was a prophetic action that spoke about the destruction of the very center of that nation. And thereby he was in good standing with the prophets, Jeremiah, who said, say not the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. Or Isaiah, who said, you've made this temple of mine, this house, which is to be a house of prayer for all people, you've made it into a den of thieves. But Jesus, in his prophetic action, was actually speaking about the destruction of that which was the center of the life, the religious life of his people. Now you can say to me, well, of course, he was a son of God. Who are you? You're a son of Effie. And if you want to get away with it that way, if you want to say, well, Jesus could do that, but you can't do that, Dick Rem, go ahead. But I'm going to suggest to you that the watershed of history, which was fomented by Jesus, was no more serious than the watershed through which we are walking. And what has to happen is that traditionally conceived religious establishment has to be exposed for what it is and its potential for the demonic. Because finally, once again, you've got to make your choice. There is a great gulf fixed between those two kinds of religion, those two kinds of faith. Now, if you had been on the board of trustees of the temple, what would you have done? You're a responsible person. You love the tradition. You love your nation. You love your people. You love the temple. You love the priesthood. You love the smell of incense. And now this itinerant preacher, this prophet, comes to town and throws the furniture around. What are you going to do? You're going to call a meeting, of course. And you're going to begin to strategize because you're good people, reasonable people, respectable people. You've risen to the top of your community. You're a member of the Sanhedrin, perhaps, or a member of the priesthood, or whatever. And you begin to say, what are we going to do? Because what this man has said, what this man has done, undercuts the possibility of a future for this institution as it is. And so you begin to figure the inevitable. And listen, what they were doing was not wrong. They had scripture for every practice of the temple that Jesus challenged. They had long historical tradition for all of the practices that were still taking place. They were the authentic embodiment of that whole Hebrew faith. And being responsible people, they had to figure out how to respond. So what's the question? Well, the question is the question we've been talking about this morning. They came to Jesus, they say, by what authority do you do this? Because they knew they were in trouble. The people were hanging on his words. You see, the people outside the institution always know first because it makes sense to them. People out there all over the world, outside of the churches, know these things. Why, what authority? Oh, Jesus said, well, I'll ask you a question. How about John the Baptist? A recent fiery prophet, not well beloved in Jerusalem. Well, they said, you know, now he's got us, because if we say from God, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? If we say from man, he'll say, the people will stone us because they see he's a prophet of God. So they hold a committee meeting, a caucus. They smoke furiously and drink a lot of coffee. And finally they say, you know what? You know what? We're going to have to stall. We can't. He's got us. We have to simply say, we don't know. Jesus said, I'm not going to tell you either. Why do you think he wasn't going to tell him? Was he playing a little cat and mouse game? Did he just want one-upmanship here? I don't think so. I think Jesus was simply saying, look, this is a matter of authority. And you either see it or you don't. You want to know my authority? You either feel it or you don't. You think I want to say that this has nothing to do with God? You're crazy. Obviously, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God filtered through me. My whole life is hinged on this vision, this passionate commitment. But can I verify that? Can I prove that? Of course I can't. Either you see it or you don't. Either you understand it or you don't. Either the Spirit of God causes lights to go on and bells to ring, or you can just sit there and stew and get angry. And there's not a thing I can do about it. See, there's two kinds of religion, and I hope this present moment of history will help us to see that for all the potential good that religion traditionally conceived has done, it also has that awful potential for the demonic, where someone with charisma can say, God said, can pound the book, can point to the tradition, can show the temple in all its glory, and cause the people en masse to come mindlessly on to execute the wrath of God, according to me. That's been the story. It is the story. And the only religion that has the possibility of giving a human future is that weak religion, which is the Word of God, according to me, and you, and you, and us together, as we wrestle together, struggle together, think together, open our hearts and minds together, and move together into a humane future. There's a religious war going on, friends. And if you would believe what I said today and join me, you would be in an extreme minority position. But then, just think what a pinch of salt or a bit of yeast can do.